Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you all. We've got a lot going on, as Sanford said. We've got a lot going on in our youth ministry. Seen a lot of new faces to me, which is awesome. So thanks, y'all, for being here. My name's Joey. I'm the next-gen pastor here, which means I oversee everything ages 0 to 18. I get to run the youth ministry with the team. And we got Huddle tonight, starting a new series. We've got D-Now coming up. We may have done goofed on the date, so you'll get another email about that with the new date. I do apologize. We've got confirmation classes coming up. There's just a lot. After the storm and all of that, we felt like we kind of hit a bit of a momentum rut, and now we're digging ourselves out. So it's good to be here with you guys. Welcome to church. If it's your first time or it's not your first time, just thanks for being here. Last year, I went to a wedding, not my own wedding. I did go to that. But last year, I went to a wedding, and as you're probably used to, these things have dress codes. Sound familiar? The one thing that I've never thought about because I am a guy is the do's and don'ts for what women wear. Does that make sense? Guys in the room, you just worry about putting on a blazer, try to match your wife with a tie, but they've got all these different options and things that they do, right? Okay, what I'm about to describe is an obvious duh. I wanna make that clear, but I just never thought about this. I've been to a million weddings, just never thought about this, and here it is. Unless stated otherwise, no woman is allowed to wear, right? You notice how the only voices in the room were women. Because men, we know this truth, we just don't think about it. Because a man, unless otherwise stated, would never wear a full white suit to a wedding, or maybe anywhere. You can see where I'm going with this. There was a woman at this wedding who decided to wear white, and she was not getting married that day. Whether she did it on purpose or not is besides the point. She wore a white dress to a wedding that wasn't hers. And when I found out about this, admittedly, my guy brain went, okay, why are you telling me this pointless information? The sky is blue, there's food over there. I don't care. And about 10 seconds later, my brain became that gif of Leonardo DiCaprio where he's like, I realized, you can't do that. You can't wear white to somebody else's wedding, especially if you're a woman. You're just not allowed to do that. There are do's and there's one don't. That's the one. You can't do that one. It was a rough day for her and a few others because she was told she can change her clothes or she can leave. And it didn't end well. But I'm so glad all I have to do is pick a tie and a blazer, right? Right, guys? Thank you. Okay. The title of my message today is A Different Kind of Party. Today we're going to open up with a reading from the entire passage of Scripture. It's 14 verses. Buckle up. Also, warning, there is some violence in this passage. If this is your first time here or you don't read the Bible a lot and you've thought that the Bible is just rainbows, sprinkles, and butterflies and that Jesus is rainbows, sprinkles, and butterflies, you're in for a real treat today. There is some violence in this passage, but it is purposeful. We're in a series on the book of Matthew, and Jesus says something several times in the Gospels. Specifically, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And I often wonder what heaven will be like. I've been a Christian since I was 17 years old, so 15 years. And I often wonder what heaven is like, even though I yearn for heaven. Anybody relate? We yearn for heaven. We're not totally sure what it's going to look like. We know a few things. We hear that like the streets are paved with gold and that all dogs go to heaven and all those things. But what is it really going to be like? Am I going to eat? Will my wife be there as my wife? I know she'll be there. Will all the dogs that I've ever had be there? What is it like? Growing up, I pictured heaven as Costco because It just goes on for miles and miles and miles. Anyways, Jesus goes on to describe a really detailed scene and story in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. It's about the wedding banquet, and it goes like this. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He, the king, sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But they, the people invited, refused. Then he, the king, sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they, the people invited, refused, and they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest of them seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them." Plot twist, like that's not, the whole story could have gone without that part. But anyways, the king was enraged, so he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned down their cities. Then he said to his servants, the ones that were alive, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." When we think of Jesus, there's this notion in our cultural Christianity, in our society, that Jesus is all and only nice, kind, loving, rainbow sprinkles and butterflies. And yes, he is those things. But he is not limited to those things. In fact, he calls people most of the time, most of his sermons, most of the words that come out of his mouth in recorded biblical text is about repentance and hell. If you don't believe me, fact check me. Jesus preaches more about repentance, meaning you're a sinner and you need to turn your ways, and that hell is real. He challenged people to change their ways. He calls out people when they lie, cheat, steal, murder. And he also tells a story about a king getting revenge on people who killed his closest friends. And he also teaches about it throwing out a guy into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing and mourning because of his dress code to a wedding. But that doesn't seem right. That kind of story doesn't seem to fit the bill, the narrative of what we think Jesus is and who he is and what the media says that Jesus is. That doesn't seem like something God would do, would throw a guy out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is an expression of pain. An expression of eternal pain, actually. That doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem like something God would do. Or would he? So let's dig in to see what he meant. We got to start with context because context is, yes. Essentially, there was a bunch of religious leaders. Religious leaders, maybe pastors or priests or government officials or rabbis or teachers, but they were definitely leaders of religious gatherings. They were overly religious, majorly religious. They were called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were people who were constantly undermining Jesus, sabotaging Jesus, discrediting Jesus, finding any way to have some sort of headline or wordplay to trap Jesus or make him seem like something he was not, make him seem like he was disobeying the law. But ultimately, what the Pharisees were doing were not following Jesus, even though they thought that they were. So now we have seven different groupings or different characters. We have the king, we have the son, the servants, those who were invited to the party, those who actually attended the party, the man who got thrown out, and the Pharisees. Leave that up for a little bit, Jeff, because I see some pens to paper. We've got those seven groupings of people, all playing a really important role to this story. And if you didn't know, I'll spoil it here. When Jesus speaks in parables, he's telling a story because sometimes we don't understand things plainly. He's not actually trying to get us to get into the mind or into the imagery or into the actual physical space of a wedding. He's actually trying to just tell us what something's going to be like. So we're going to dissect piece by piece. Jesus starts out and he says, spoke to them again in parables. He spoke to them again that the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, I really like this part. I say this half jokingly because I don't like to assume that Jesus is doing something or that he's doing something in a joking manner. But I think Jesus is actually kind of being a little snarky or kind of funny right here. Scripture says that Jesus spoke to them again. And if you read Matthew up until this point in Matthew chapter 22, if you read all the way through that, this is the third time that Jesus has said a different story to the same group of people, trying to get them to understand the single main point. Parents in the room, do you love telling your kids three times the same thing over and over and they still don't get it? Could be a little bit frustrating, right? It's like, you didn't get it the first time, let me say it a different way. Okay, you didn't get it a second time, are you really listening? Okay, I'll tell you a third time. And you still don't get it after the third time. And so Jesus spoke to them again. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. What we are reading is one picture of heaven. It's a party thrown by the king. And it's for you and it's for me. But it is invite only. Everybody is invited, but not everybody's going to go. And so my question for you is, will you be there? I think if anybody in this world, most people, unless they're just already diehard atheists, anybody in this world would probably say, yeah, I would love some sort of heaven or positive afterlife. I would love heaven. Like, are you going? Yeah, I think so. I mean, I'm a good person and I want to go there. Like, heaven sounds great. It's paved with gold and all my dogs and like, it's awesome. Let's go to heaven. Like, yeah, let's go. I would say everybody probably wants to go. But in this story, what we find out is there's actually something that you need to do in order to go. Imagine this. The king was the most important person in Israel at this time. And that was no surprise. Like the king in Israel, you were the most important person in Israel by far. The president, the prime minister, any sort of world leader, you are in a small, select elected group of people that are the most important people in the world. That's just how it works. We like them, we don't like them, we wish it was different. That's a side quest. They are the most important people in the world. They have all the power, all the riches, all the decision making. And this guy, he throws a wedding for his son, so it becomes a royal wedding. And he tells his servants to go invite everybody that's on the guest list. And the guest list says, no. In the last, 10 years or so, politics, would you agree, has gotten a little bit rough, a little bit more divisive than it probably has in a long time. It kind of started becoming a trend that depending on who's in office, the Super Bowl winning team would decide, oh, I'm going to go or I'm not going to go because I don't like this person. In ancient Israel, when the king would invite you to something, there was no thought that you wouldn't go. The fact that you would get an invite to a royal wedding from the king of a country, it would be assumed that 100% of the invited people would say yes. Not because it's law or because it's obligatory, but because it's the biggest thing, the highest honor, and you hold reverence for this person, even if you don't like what they do. It's part of submission to authority. And so he tells his servants to go to the invited guest list, and they all say no. Can you imagine inviting people to your birthday party, and not a soul shows up? Not just one, not just two, not five, not 20, 50%, but literally zero. They don't show up. It's not because they were busy. It's not because they got grounded and they couldn't attend. They all refused. Can you imagine the embarrassment, not only of the king, but of the son? This is a royal wedding. This kind of thing doesn't happen, or at least it shouldn't. And so we move forward in the passage. The king, he sent some more servants and said, okay, go back to that guest list. Go back to all those people that we invited and tell them that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Okay, I'm going to put my job on the line a little bit here. Students, I'm going to pop quiz you here for a second. Tell me, just shout it out. What's the significance of the fattened cattle, the fattened calf? Somebody just shout it out. I said students, not Stephen P. Say that again, Moose. It's the best one. Can you give me a little bit more detail on why the fattened calf is the best one? What's the benefit or the significance of the fattened cattle? Yes, gives you more food. Give me one more. You use it for sacrifice, yes. And it's probably really expensive, right? Okay, give it up for Moose, please. How many of you in the room didn't know that just by a show of hands? Mason, great job. Great job. Okay, the significance of a fattened calf. So back in the day, people didn't just like do regular jobs, like you could just go into an office or whatever. Your jobs normally revolved around agriculture, around crops, around animals, bartering, things like that, goods and services and food and things like that. And so the fattened calf back in the Old Testament, Jesus wasn't around. He hadn't died on the cross yet. There was no ultimate final solution, sacrifice for sin. And so, but people still sinned. And so in order to be wiped clean, to gain some like temporary righteousness and be washed clean from their sin, something had to die. Something had to be, some sort of blood had to be shed. Some sort of sacrifice needed to happen, but it wasn't human. And so they said, well, I have this level of sin and I have this great sin and this sin represents my and covers my whole family. And so they had to sacrifice an animal that covered the greatness of their sin. Are you following me yet? So these people would come to the altar and they would bring a goat. But the goat was not great enough to cover their murderous ways. And so the sacrifice of that small animal would cover a little bit of their sin, but they really still had some left over. And a lot of people would do this and try to trick God as if he could be tricked or mocked. Well, the significance of a fattened calf is that if you were somebody with really great sin, you had to bring something that was that felt sacrificial for you to leave on the altar. And a fattened calf was like Moose said, Mason, we call him Moose. Don't ask why, I don't know. Like he said, you bring that fattened calf, it's the most expensive, it feeds your family for a year, you get a lot of clothing you can make from it, but instead of that value, you lose it all on the altar. And the family would feel that. And the hope was that they would face their sin and say, stop sinning so badly and you can keep this valuable thing that will literally help keep you alive. Almost like sin damages your opportunity at life. There's a sermon in there somewhere, but we're not gonna get there today. So he goes back to the same guest list and he says, can you please just beg them and tell them what they didn't already know? Tell them that I brought the best food. Tell them I brought the most expensive steak. Tell them that everything is ready. They need to do nothing. It's ready for them. There is a seat with their name on it. It's like going to a party hosted by Miss Georgia. It's the best food. The decorations are perfect, and there's a little name at your plate. There's a little place setting. It's thoughtfully considered, it's pre-planned, it's sacrificed for. And there's not much to unpack here other than these two things. The king says, go back to the same people. Is that not so true? We sin and he doesn't just forget about us and move on. We commit sin and we separate ourselves from God, and God says, no, I'm coming back to you one more time. I'm coming back to you again and again and again. And that's what he does here. He tells his servants, go back to them and sweet talk them. I love them and I need them here, but I'm not going to force them to be here. The passage moves on and it says, but they paid no attention and they left. One of them said, I'm going back to work. The other one says, I'm going to go work in my field. And the rest of them, they just rounded up the king's servants and literally just murdered them in cold blood. I don't understand why that needed to happen, but naturally the king was enraged and sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. I was hoping Amber and Larry Stone would be in the room because I feel like they would respond the right way, that same way, if somebody crossed one of their kids. If you know the Stone family, if anybody crosses Brian or Nate or anybody that they love, they're going to burn down your city. I can't imagine pleading with these people, and they paid no attention, and they completely ignored the invitation to life. Now, I don't want to get too much into this, but the term servant can be a little bit off-putting in our worldview. In our lens, the word servant is like a step or two away from slave. And biblically, they use those terms very often and very different than how we see it. If you were a servant back in the day for a king, you were like living like a king. You were paid well, you were fed well, you were professional, you were respected, you were protected. It was a great role. They were like family to the king. But there's no wonder why the king crashed out the way that he did. And so then he goes back to his servants and he says, the wedding banquet is ready, but the people that I invited did not deserve to come. They did not deserve to be there. So now go to the street corners and invite anybody with a pulse. Invite anybody that is standing out there. I don't care if they're dealing drugs. I don't care if they're getting into prostitution. I don't care if they're Buddhist or monks or atheists. I don't care what they've done, how much sin they have. Invite them to this party. Invite them to life with me. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So it worked. The wedding party got full. And you've seen this before. While driving around town, whatever, people are just kind of mingling, doing nothing, maybe getting into some bad things, and we drive by and we kind of like have this little subtle pride and ego where we're like, I would never be like them. What are they doing? And assuming all these things about people that we know nothing about their story, yet God himself says, they get my invite too. They are people I want in my kingdom. And so the king says, the people who denied me are unworthy. The people who denied me and my son are unworthy. So go find anyone who will say yes. And this is why I titled my message, The Different Kind of Party. Because you wouldn't just invite anyone with a pulse to your birthday. Sierra and I surely didn't invite anybody with a pulse to our wedding. It's expensive. But this was a story of God telling the truth about his kingdom. And it might be an uncomfortable truth. It doesn't mean it's not true. God was telling the story, the truth about the kingdom of heaven. The people that we think are bad or good or deserving or undeserving of heaven, they're up there. This invite to his kingdom goes out to everyone with a pulse. But the ones who accept it are the ones who are worthy to be there. And the ones who refuse are thrown out. They're not allowed. Now watch this. When the king walks in to see the guests, and hold on to that note right there, when the king came in, it means he wasn't there already. He was outside. We're going to get there in a second. I'm going to blow your minds. He noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? What does he call him? The man was speechless. The man responded with, and he had every opportunity to plead his case. And so the king told his attendants of the wedding, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there will be an eternal expression of pain. Now here's something cool. This is why you need to not only read your Bibles, but you need to study them. I love this. It's like an OG gangster scholar named Tom Constable. I've used him for the last 10 years in every sermon that I've read. And he writes this in a commentary about this exact part of the passage. He says, the man who did not wear the proper wedding garment was unprepared for the banquet. In that culture, the proper wedding garment was just clean clothes. However, at magnificent weddings, like the one here, the host often gave special garments to the invited guests, which they wore for the celebration. The king addressed this improperly clothed attendee as a friend. He asked how he had obtained admission without the proper garment. The man was speechless due to embarrassment over his inappropriate condition. You remember in the beginning of the passage where it says the king came in to see the guests. So what was he doing outside? He was giving the appropriate garments to be able to enter into this wedding. So this other guy, he snuck in. He said, I'm going to make my own rules for what the kingdom of heaven is like. I'm going to make my own rules for what I can wear to that wedding. I'm going to wear a white dress to a wedding. I'm going to do whatever I want. And is this not so true about our world? Is when Jesus poses an inconvenient truth to our lives, we try to mold it in a way where we say, I'm going to weave and wiggle around it and mold it to fit my life. It's exactly what the man did here. But unlike what I would have done, I would have been mad. The king said, how'd you get in here, friend? It's like when Jesus meets the rich young ruler and he looks upon him and loved him, is what the scripture said. He calls him friend. He says, how did you get in here? And the guy just goes, I think what happened to the man is he realized that he was too far gone in that moment. I think he realized exactly what he had done, that he had been caught. And I believe that it's probably a really big deal when our sin comes face to face with Jesus. Usually, I would think you would respond with, I'm so sorry. You're right, I did sneak in and I've gotten caught and I'm so sorry. Like, I don't deserve to be here. Will you have mercy on me, O Lord? But the scripture says he said nothing. He had every opportunity to ask for forgiveness. He had every opportunity to say, Lord, I am a depraved wretch and I am so sorry, I need you. The king called him friend. I guarantee the king would have said, here. Because that's what a loving father does. A loving father is corrective. Don't get it twisted. If your dad corrects you, it's a good thing. But a loving father calls you friend and says, here you go. I'll end with this. A few months ago, in our SLT season, our student leadership team season, one of our students, Madison McLemore, she said something so eloquently that she had learned. We were talking about righteousness and how to get it. Where do I find it? What is it? How do I spell it? I mean, righteousness, like, I don't know, probably half the room would spell it wrong, myself included. And I'm unintentionally paraphrasing here. But Madison said something that blew my mind. This is the gist. She said, when we die, we'll get up to heaven and meet our maker. It's judgment day. And on judgment day, We will meet Jesus and God face to face. And God will look to me and say, why should I let you in? And instead of Madison having to sit there and plead her case, Jesus will step in and say something like this. Father, I am her defense attorney. I am her defender. Her works have not saved her, but her faith in me has. Because of her faith in me, I have taken her sin and washed her clean. She has been made righteous. So why should God allow her or anybody into the kingdom of heaven? Because Jesus has made them righteous. Madison, how old are you? I was a 16-year-old, preaching the gospel better than I could. Jesus died so that everyone could be included. He invites everyone with a pulse. The good, the bad, the righteous, the unrighteous, the this, the that, it doesn't matter. He invites everyone in with a pulse. But some think that they can just get in on their own terms. And so here's my question for you. Before I get to this question, what I want you to know is that the kingdom of heaven and the gospel are exclusive. Jesus' invitation is inclusive for everybody. It is for everybody. But the gospel and heaven are exclusive. Don't get it twisted. Not everybody gets to go. But he wants everyone there. It's only if you are worthy and made righteous that you get to be there. And so my question for you to wrestle with is this. Just like the man when he was confronted by the king and he stayed silent, my question for you is, are you staying silent? What in your life that you say, no, I make up my own rules here. I know God says these things, but I've decided that I'm just going to mold Jesus to fit my life. I'm going to stay silent on these things. What in your life are you staying silent on? Are you staying speechless on, even though you know the truth, you know what is right, rather than molding your life to fit his plans? I want you to wrestle with that today, because the more and more that we're speechless about sin, the more and more the world is going to think that's how we're supposed to do it. But the more and more we humble ourselves and we take an approach like a 16-year-old young woman can say, no, Jesus is my public defense. He's my defense attorney. He makes me righteous. There's nothing that I can do to make me righteous, but he makes me righteous and goes before me and protects me and defends me and makes me worthy of heaven. God's invitation to the kingdom, to heaven, is for everybody. But not everybody gets to go. Let's pray. God, thanks for your truth. Thanks for your word. Thank you that you love us and you include us in all of your plans. Thank you that you want us to be with you in heaven. I ask that you would give us boldness in the things that we stay silent on. I ask that we would be great representations of you to the world around us, and that we wouldn't take the kingdom of heaven lightly. That we wouldn't take the stance of, oh, just everybody goes because you're a good person. No. Lord, help us every day to fight the battle of being worthy and being made righteous and living in such a way that proves and shows that we are righteous by you and for you and before you. Lord, help us to be vessels of light to everybody around us so that they can see the benefit of your eternal kingdom. And help us not to stay silent in our own walks with you, because you are a loving Father who calls us friend. Jesus, thank you so much for loving us, even though we don't deserve it. It's in your name I pray.